Well, open your Bibles, if you would be so kind, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Just a quick correction as you are turning there. I changed our closing song to number 10 in the hymnal. Come Christians, join to sing, because we already sang Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee early in the service. I'd chosen the worship team songs earlier and then got a call saying, by the way, can we change closing song, or maybe we should change the closing song? We did that, so it's going to be number 10, but we'll announce that again at the end. This is another of those red print sermons I've been preaching pretty much all year. Every Sabbath we've been looking at words Jesus actually spoke and trying to apply them to our lives today. I wanted to follow up Thanksgiving week with something about joy, and then I remembered that Jesus mentioned joy several times in his last discussion with his disciples before his death on the cross, which is probably something only Jesus could have done at this point. Within maybe 2 or 3 hours of speaking these words we're about to read, he will undergo his Gethsemane agony, and then he will be betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, and then the rest of them will run away from him, leaving him alone to face his accusers and torturers. And then, after a couple of hasty trials, he will die an agonizing death at 3 o'clock the following afternoon. Which makes it truly amazing that Jesus could speak the words he did in these 3 chapters. I mean, aside from anything else, Jesus was the most deeply sensitive human being who had ever lived. His heart was the largest ever. He loved more deeply than anybody else ever had or ever could. He had no coarsening of his nature the way we do that could cause him to be insensitive in any way. Yet even at this fearfully overwhelming time, Jesus could speak about joy, and he could be totally centered on encouraging his friends for what lay ahead. So when we talk about joy, what do we mean? Well, in the Greek language, which is the language of the New Testament, the word for joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A. Chara is not simply momentary happiness. It's not the squeal of delight you might give if the Seahawks make a dramatic touchdown tomorrow. Joy goes much deeper than the pleasure we usually feel. For example, in Luke 2, verse 10, a group of angels spoke of tidings of great joy to the shepherds on Bethlehem Hill. Now that's that same word. In Luke 15, as Kayla was mentioning, after Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep and then the lost coin, he says in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the one sinner who repents. Again, he uses that same Greek word. So if Jesus uses this powerful word in what you might call his last, quote, sermon to his disciples before he dies, I think it's really important, and I believe it can be incredibly encouraging to us. So for the next few minutes, let's listen as he talks about joy. Let's try to capture the true power of that joy. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about joy? Let's find out. First, we start out with some very familiar verses. John 15, starting with verse 1. He says to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Notice the word clean there. That's that same word, the noun form of the word prune. So prune, the word is katharizo. It means cathartic. It's where we get the word catharsis. But so prunes is basically is the same as clean. You are already pruned or clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Excuse me. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's a good thing to remember, a reminder, as we face the news and the week ahead. Without me, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, he continues in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. Here's the joy. And that your joy may be full. If you're taking sermon notes, and here comes what you'd call sermon point one. What is Jesus talking about when he uses the word joy? He's talking about, first of all, the joy of being nourished by him. The joy of being nourished by him. As I think back on last Sabbath Thanksgiving dinner up in the fellowship hall, I sensed a deep feeling of happiness there. Those of you who brought food did so in such abundance that nobody had to worry about going without. This kind of joy isn't probably as satisfying as the joy Jesus is talking about here. But we were being nourished in the presence of each other. A lot of sacrificial work went into that meal, and I appreciate that. Earlier this week, Shelley and I went to the Squawk Mountain Greenhouse and Nursery over near Issaquah. Now, greenhouses don't hold the same interest for me as they do for Shelley usually, but this time I went in along with her, and then I walked through the doors into the gigantic greenhouse. Anybody ever been there, Squawk Mountain? Some of you have. If you've been in that greenhouse, you know it's humongous. I mean, it's just like the central aisle goes and goes, and finally way at the back there's a door, and it's wide as well. And as soon as I walked into that greenhouse, I felt something I don't remember experiencing before. This greenhouse, as I say, was huge, and it's filled side to side and from one end to the other with waist-high wooden display tables. And every single one of those tables was loaded with poinsettias. As far as I could tell, every table except one had red poinsettias on it, and the remaining table had yellow poinsettias. It's hard to describe the feeling I felt when I walked into that room. First of all, it was absolutely quiet. In all that gigantic space, there was just one other person besides me, one of the workers. Besides that, there was nobody there. It was totally quiet. For another thing, the temperature was absolutely perfect. No hint of chill, no hint of muggy warmth. It's like they had set the greenhouse's temperature to my perfect body temperature. But even aside from the silence and the perfect temperature, there was a feeling of serenity and calm, maybe partly joy. I don't think I've ever experienced that feeling before, exactly like that. The feeling that I belonged there. Here was something created for me. Maybe that is something how it feels like to walk through the Garden of Eden, all those growing things, well cared for, well nourished, exuding their wholesome health. Who knows? But it felt like a serenity which must be something like the joy Jesus is talking about. Not a leap and scream experience, but a settled, secure calm. So what can I take away from Jesus' words, knowing that when he talked about joy, he talked about us being nourished by him? Glance back at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, Jesus said, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So commandment keeping is important when it comes to being nourished by Jesus. That carefully calibrated greenhouse temperature happened because of commandment keeping. Thou shalt keep this greenhouse at the steady temperature of whatever it is. Also, thou shalt neither overwater nor underwater poinsettias. Here are some related poinsettia watering commands I got from Google. Put the poinsettia in a well-lighted area away from drafts and heat vents. Water the poinsettia when the pot becomes lightweight or when the soil becomes dry to the touch about once a week. Water the plant thoroughly in a sink, letting it drain before putting it back where it was. So it turns out that the greenhouse staff isn't just walking around smiling gently at those poinsettia plants and speaking softly to them. Imagine how on your toes you would have to be in order to follow all the appropriate poinsettia care commandments with all those hundreds and hundreds of poinsettias, including watering them perfectly. So when it comes to allowing Jesus to nurture us by keeping the commandments, we're not dropping into legalism here. Glance down at verse 12. This, Jesus says, is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And whatever Jesus commands us to do comes from love. And these commands are not simply to walk around smiling warmly at everybody. Love is more than that. Over in Luke 18, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and asked him what he could do to gain eternal life. Jesus immediately listed several of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. What does this tell me? It tells me that love is the basis of commandment keeping, but that these commands are just as specific as poinsettia care guidelines, and of course, much more important. The greenhouse staff hold themselves accountable to those poinsettias, and you and I must be at least as accountable to people in our lives. We might hurt if we are careless, and the desire and the power to keep those commandments comes from a nourishing connection with Jesus. I am the vine, he said, you are the branches. And in verse 26 and several other times in the next couple of chapters, Jesus promises the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move to chapter 16 and watch for another time Jesus mentioned joy. Here he's starting to focus his disciples' attention on the fact that he will be leaving them for a while and they're going to be sad. John 16, verse 16. John 16, 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So what else was Jesus talking about when he said joy? Well, first of all, Jesus is talking not only about the joy of being nourished by him, the vine and the branches, you'll remember, but he's also talking about the joy of a resurrection reunion with him. The joy of a resurrection reunion with him. Of course, he's saying this, first of all, to his disciples. He's primarily talking about how in a few hours they will think he has died forever. But that on the first day of the week, he will come to life and rejoin them. He told them that a number of times, but they must have blocked it out. But just a couple of chapters back in the first few verses of John 14, he talks about going to prepare a place for them. So it's not just that weekend he's talking about. And in Matthew 24 and in other places in the Gospels, he says that at his return, the trumpet will sound and all the dead in Christ will be raised. So we can claim this resurrection reunion promise right along with Jesus' first disciples. We can claim that just as well. Every time Shelley and I go back to my hometown in South Dakota, we always travel 15 miles east to the little cemetery about a mile northwest of the tiny town of Rockham. That's where my mother and father are buried and some of the other Shirk relatives. Mom and Dad have modest tombstones there, but somewhere in that cemetery there's also the grave of little Wesley Shirk. Wesley Shirk. He was my dad's older brother. And he most likely died during the great influenza epidemic in the late 19-teens, 1918, somewhere around there, 1919. Those were such terrible times that they didn't get a large marker for him. You see, the way they did it out there, and they probably do it elsewhere too, you have a family plot, and it's kind of a large area. In the old days, it was sort of edged with cement or stone, and then within that, you'd have a marker, a gravestone, and people's names would be carved on it as time went along, and they died. But there was no plot, evidently, he was the first one in Dad's immediate family to die. So all he had was a little oblong white stone about that wide and about maybe 2 inches thick. It says baby on top. That's carved in, baby. That's all it says. And I think Shelley and I have found that once in a while. It's not sticking up above the grass at all. It's just sort of you have to feel around in the grass. A little white stone, baby. Not too far from Wesley's little grave there's another gravestone that's maybe 4 feet high. It's got an angel on top. Engraved on that stone is a beautiful poem about another infant who died about the same time. In fact, this monument has a little photo of the child taken while it was still alive and encased in glass, something that wouldn't let any oxygen in. For almost 100 years, that little photo has been facing into the western prairie sun, and it hasn't faded one bit. You look at that, it could have been a snapshot, a black and white snapshot taken just 2 weeks ago. So Wesley, under his tiny, humble marker, and this other child under his expensive one, are both awaiting the resurrection. My parents are buried about 200 feet to the east of that. My childhood friend, Laurie Samuelson, a guy who loved to hunt, make flintlock or refurbished flintlock rifles. He died young. He was a bit to the north of Mom and Dad. But the man I have been quoting from this morning looked toward his death and resurrection with joy. And when the trumpet sounds, that graveyard will stir into life. People will climb from their coffins, their eyes wide open, amazed at the blazing light in the sky, their brand new hearts beating fast at the sound of the trumpet, their bodies feeling a lightness as they are being released at last from the gravity of earth and caught up together in a resurrection reunion. And we who are alive and remain, using Paul's phrase, will also experience a resurrection. On a phone call with the older of my two sisters a week or so ago, she told me that she finally had cataract operations done on both her eyes, just as I had done a few years back. She's delighted with how sharp and clear everything looks, how fresh. But she's annoyed because now she needs reading glasses. She'd been nearsighted like I was, so now she has to have reading glasses. So in a way, resurrection will happen even within the bodies and minds of those who are alive. Brain tumors gone. Plastic lenses, which I have in here, are going to be gone. Then I'll be able to see things really close and really far away just because of the natural action of the lens. The Apostle Paul understood this. Before his conversion, he believed that the idea that Jesus of Nazareth would survive his own crucifixion was not only impossible, but also dangerously heretical. But then the risen Jesus in a blaze of light on a dusty Syrian road introduced himself to the heretic crusher, and soon Paul was looking forward to and preaching the resurrection reunion. Put a little marker in here in John, and let's spend a couple of minutes listening to the way Paul describes this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, starting way down at verse 50. Paul says, now, and again, this is Rabbi Paul talking, so he'll be a little more complicated than Jesus is in John. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So far, we've heard Jesus talk not only about the joy we can have as we're nourished by him, and the joy we can have as we look forward to the resurrection and reunion with him. Let's look at one more joy Jesus mentioned. Let's turn back to John chapter 17. This whole chapter, as you probably know, is the prayer Jesus prayed for himself, for his disciple friends, and finally for us. It didn't strike me until yesterday how significant it is that the last words Jesus spoke to his friends before ascending to the Gethsemane garden was a prayer. And the care said in Gethsemane, he prayed as well. John chapter 17, starting with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So there's joy again. And now in one of the most precious parts of Jesus' prayer, he literally prays for you and me. Not for them anymore, but he prays for you and me. Let's start with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us. I'm going to mention something I mentioned a little later in the sermon, but I'm going to mention it now, so we can see it happen as I read. As I was reading through this, I imagined kind of a triangle. God at the top, Jesus at one corner, and then us at the other corner. And Jesus could have, as he spoke to the disciples, kind of gone into lofty flights of philosophy or something intangible. But he keeps repeating personal pronouns. You, speaking of God. I, speaking of himself. And them, speaking of us. So let's watch this happen, starting with verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you notice the triangle, Jesus is working back and forth. He's just connecting us to God. I in them, you, speaking of God, in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's amazing. Jesus keeps focused on his Father, himself, and the people, you and me, because he's praying for those who would come to know him because of the apostles' word. And when Jesus, our Creator and Savior, opens his heart and shares his deepest feelings about how close he wants to be with you and me, close enough to gather us all to his Father's heart, isn't that the deepest joy possible? What's Jesus talking about? When he says joy, Jesus is talking not only about the joy of being nourished by him, about the joy of a resurrection reunion with him, but when Jesus says joy, he's talking about the most joyful relationship ever between heaven and humanity. The most joyful relationship ever between heaven and humanity. That's Jesus' goal in that prayer. You know what I would suggest? I would suggest you and I stay safe within that third corner of the triangle. And having heard Jesus say what he said, my main motivation is no longer my eternal safety, but the happiness I can give to the Father, the Son, and the comforting Holy Spirit. Would you like to stay in the corner of that triangle with me? Would you like to recommit your life to listening to Jesus' words and opening your hearts to his Holy Spirit, who can change you into his likeness? Can I see your hands if that's your desire? That's my desire.